And in honor of God's word, would you stand with me as I read verses 1 through the first half of verse 10. Simon Peter, a servant and a... Oh, I'm reading chapter 1, sorry. Verse chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on them. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. I was reading from the NIV, and as we go through it, we'll be looking at it in the ESV. The verses that you'll have overhead here will be ESV, so you get a little variety in the difference of translation. If you're reading another translation, you probably saw a little differences here and there, because this particular chapter, chapter 2, is very fascinating in how it's written in the Greek. There's a lot of unique words that aren't anywhere else in our New Testament. And there is some alliteration where Peter uses the same letter over and over and over in the sentence. There is wordplay. There's all kinds of literary devices in this second chapter. And so it's because of that, it's a little difficult to translate in spots, and the meaning is a little vague, and so you'll have variations in the translations. And most of the time, those variations, really don't make a lot of difference. They might give you a little different insight. Sometimes both meanings are applicable. I think God intentionally did that, made it possible that we have a Greek word that can be translated two different ways, and both translations work. So it's rich. It's so rich. I wish we all were fluent in Greek. I'm not, but I wish we all were, so that we could look at it in Greek, because it's very different and much richer in Greek. Well, before this, as I started to read in the first chapter, Peter was, first of all, warning the churches that he was writing the letter to. He was instructing them that they need to continue to grow. They need to add to their faith. And he listed a number of attributes of God, of Christ, that we need to continually add to our faith. And he was encouraging them to keep going and wanted them to remember, after he died, this one thing: keep growing in Christ. Keep becoming more Christ-like. And then, after that, he mentions the inspiration of the Word of God. He talked about that experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration and told us of how it made certain for him that Jesus was coming again. The voice of God declaring, he heard it audibly himself, the voice of God saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And he remembered that Psalm chapter 2 declared that the Son, written 1,000 years earlier, declared that the Son is the one who will judge the earth. And so when Jesus said he's going to come again and every eye shall see him, Peter suddenly understood the day of the Lord is the day of Christ. And so much so that throughout the New Testament, then they begin to call the day of the Lord the day of Christ, the day of his return, the day when he judges the earth. And there's a connection with adding those attributes. If we're going to see him again, if we're going to have to stand before him, we're going to want to add these attributes to our life. We're going to want to be glad when we enter into his presence and not be regretting how we failed to grow and move forward in our faith. But now in chapter 2, he moves on to confront directly the false teachers that are starting to appear in the early church. You know, people struggle with the church today. And people leave the church and they're hurt by the church. If you didn't read my blog 2 weeks ago on hurt by the church, I encourage you to read that week. Because so many people, Sedona has lots of people that say, oh, I used to attend church. Yeah, when I was 14 to 17 years old, my parents took me to church. But then, and then they tell you a horror story. Well, the church has had trouble from the very beginning. And if it didn't, we'd be in heaven. All right? That's just the simple way it is. Because the church is made up of people. And whenever you have people, you have problems. I don't care if it's a Sedona government or your city, your local community gathering or your club of whatever kind it is, when you have people, you have problems because you have conflicts with personality, you have people that aren't really into what the group is about, you have all kinds of things. Well, the church had problems too from the very beginning. I hear some people say, I wish we could go back to the first century church. Well, I do too in some ways. In some ways, you know, because it was so pure and full of the Holy Spirit. And yet, they had the same struggles. Almost every letter in the New Testament is addressing problems in the church. So it's no surprise that we have them today. Amen? And one of them was these false teachers who were denying the second coming. And he begins this second chapter by reminding the readers that this is not new, that it goes back further than the church. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, that there were false prophets. And today, there are false teachers. Verse 1, but the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. He compares the false prophets of the Old Testament, and if you've read through your Old Testament or you're reading with us this year through the Bible, we've already seen some of those stories where a king will call prophets before him to ask him what to do. And in one particular case, they had a whole slew of false prophets. And finally, the other king says, isn't there somebody else? And he says, oh yeah, there's this prophet from Judah, but he always prophesies bad things. We don't want to call him. Of course, he's the guy that speaks the truth from God, right? So all throughout the Old Testament, there were these false prophets. In fact, when Moses was writing the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he talked about false prophets. He talked about them even showing signs and wonders to deceive people. And in that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1-5, he says, if anyone proclaims a prophecy, it doesn't come to pass, stone him. Aren't you glad we don't apply that today? And it sounds really harsh, but you have to remember, they had just come out of Egypt. They had witnessed the 10 plagues that were upon the 10 gods of Egypt. Every one of those plagues was directed toward one of the things that the Egyptians worshipped as gods. So they'd just come out realizing that God said, there is no other God. This is the only true God, and I will prove it by my plagues on these gods. They'd just seen it with their own eyes. And now they're following the cloud that leads them through the Red Sea, and that's when they hear these words, if he doesn't speak according to the truth of the revelation of God that God gave through Moses, he's to be stoned. If he leads you away from this truth, if his prophecies don't come to pass. Now, they didn't enforce that. And because they didn't, they ended up in captivity because of their idolatry of the nations around them that they slowly went, well, not so slowly, that they dove into all throughout the history of Israel. They ignored this warning of God. Peter compares those false prophets with false teachers in the early church. He understood that the age of the office of prophet had passed. Now, there's still the gift of prophecy, and there are still people with that gift in the church today, but the office of prophet is no longer. It's been replaced by the apostle, evangelist, prophet in the sense of declaring the word of God, pastor and teacher. And you can see that in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. John was the last person who held the office of a prophet. In other words, his words were the word of God. You don't question when the prophet speaks the word of God unless it doesn't come to pass. You don't question it. That's God. But in 1 Corinthians 14 in the New Testament church, you are to. In fact, we are commanded to test prophecy. We're directed to test the prophecies that come and make sure they line up with the word of God. So it's different today. What takes the place of that, in the evil realm, what takes the place of the false prophet is the false teacher today. That's why Peter compares the two. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. Today we have false teachers. The Gentile churches didn't have a lot of background in the Old Testament. And so they were particularly vulnerable to these people who, as he writes in this passage, come in secretly and bring in these destructive heresies to the church. And so Peter was writing to warn them that these things would happen and the things to watch for when they entered into the congregation. Just like the false prophets of old who led people into sensual religions of the surrounding nations, these false teachers use aspects of our fallen nature to lure us away from the truth. It almost always involves sensuality. False cults, false religions often employ immorality. You know, if you look into some of the Hindu gods, you'd be shocked at what they say their gods do or the history of those gods in the licentious sense. I wouldn't even talk about it. And you're aware of the promise of 70 virgins to the martyrs of Islam, sensuality. And I won't go into what Muhammad allowed when the caravan raids that he conducted. The Greek temples during this time in the New Testament. The one in Corinth had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. So over and over, you see throughout history and through the religions around the world, when there's deception, it often involves immorality. So that was one of the warnings he was giving them. If it involves sensuality, you can know that it's not of God. Anything that would tempt them to go away from and use in an ungodly way the thing that God created for to be practiced inside the sanctity of marriage, to be a blessing to marriage, but used in a way outside of those boundaries, is a red flag that they're false teachers. False teachers sometimes use another tool, pride. They teach that they have found some secret wisdom or some insight, or they are especially called by God, or something's been revealed to them that no one else has seen, and everyone else is on the wrong path. Almost every cult has something of that flavor to it, of their special insight that everybody else has lost and they alone have the insight for. They often believe they are the few that God has accepted because of their special doctrine. Scientology, Rosicrucian, Gnosticism, and numerous others, including many Greek cults of the first century, also had something that they called secret wisdom. And if you stay around long enough, and if you give enough money, then you can rise in the ranks and learn the secrets, and then you'll have the power. The lure is pride in possessing something the common person does not have. Some within the church do it as well. They would claim that only those who hold their special unorthodox doctrine are truly saved. Only those who practice faith the way they do or perform the ritual exactly the way it's supposed to be. Like the Catholic Church, did you know that unless you receive communion from an ordained Catholic priest, you haven't partaken in Christ? Uh-oh, we're all in trouble, aren't we? Except those of you who are former Catholics. In the first century, it was the false teaching that the Gentiles had to keep all the Jewish rituals and laws to be saved. The thing that makes historical Christianity so appealing, and by historical Christianity, I mean the Orthodox doctrine that's gone through the church throughout history, those fundamentals of the church, the thing that's so appealing about that is nothing is hidden. There are no secrets. Jesus said, what I declare to you in secret, shout from the rooftops. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Amen? There is nothing hidden in Christianity. We want everyone to know all about it. There are no secrets. And a healthy church, by the way, has no secrets as well. Amen? It's free. It doesn't cost you anything. I don't care if you give or don't give. It's up to you. It's between you and God. There's no perversion. There's no seduction. It's for the simple and it's for the educated. It's for the rich. It's for the poor. An uneducated, handicapped slave in the first century could become an elder in the church. We see that in James chapter 1. And he said they should be proud of it. Humility and our relationship with the Savior are the key elements in the church. And that's for everybody. Would you really want it any other way? Would you really want it where only if the smart enough could attain to it? Or if only if you had enough money to pay for the secrets? Or enough intellect to understand it all? That's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's for everybody. The apostle writing this letter was what many would have called an uneducated fisherman who denied Jesus three times. Don't you love the grace of God? People complain about Christianity being exclusive when in fact it is the most inclusive religion in the world. Whoever will, let him come. Freely take of the waters of life of Christ Jesus. The false teacher always includes something else in addition that you must know or do. It's not just Jesus, it's Jesus plus something. These are false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They bring in their heresies secretly because if they did it openly, they'd be called on it. The word translated heresies here is a word that can also be translated sect. It's used in other places in the New Testament, even to describe Christians, the sect of the Nazarene. It uses the word heresy. So originally, this word sect didn't mean a false teaching that was contrary to true doctrine. It just meant a branch or a group of believers that had a unique bent. But you can see how the word would evolve into false teaching. As the truth became more and more clear through the life of Jesus, through the Gospels, through the writing of the letters, and then the collection of the New Testament, then that word began to mean more and more to mean that which is outside of accepted truth. But they bring in these, so Peter may be saying, they bring in these secret divisions. Because really what a false teacher does is try to gain disciples to follow himself. Factions within the church. They lure away sheep before the shepherds realize what is happening. Distortion of the truth is always destructive in the end. That enticement of the flesh always costs more than they're willing to admit. It destroys the family, it damages the psyche of the individual, and often destroys the body as well. God gives us his boundaries to protect us from destructiveness of sin. And false teachers try to tear down those boundaries to justify their own actions and entice followers through their fleshly desires. They even deny the Master Jesus who purchased them with his own blood. Now, the Greek word that's used here for Lord is only used 10 times in the New Testament. It's not the common word that's used for Lord, kurios. It's a word more like the master of a household or a slave owner, the one who gives the orders and instructions. And Peter may have chosen this word instead of the more common word to imply that they're being disobedient to the Spirit and that they know it. They know there's a Lord and they know his instruction, but they're not going to obey it because they have other motives. I used to wonder, because I was in one of these groups when I was young, I used to wonder about the leaders. Do they really know what they're doing? And for years I wondered and wondered, are they themselves just really buying their own propaganda? Or do they know? And the Bible tends to point to the fact that they know what they're doing. And then it's no wonder that Peter goes on to say what he says about them, the certainty of their punishment. It may not be that they outright deny Jesus as their Savior, because that would be so obvious for the shepherds to spot, but instead they pervert what he asks of them and of us. They refuse his authority over their life and teaching. The swift destruction that they bring upon themselves doesn't necessarily mean they're going to die suddenly. I've seen false teachers live out a long life. I wondered why God didn't end their life sooner, because of the destruction. In the day of judgment, they will be swiftly judged. There will be no defense or excuse. The fruit of their false teaching will quickly condemn them. Verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Their own sensuality is evidence that they are false teachers. Listen now, the Apostle John warned the church, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. 1 John 3:7-8. Watch a person's life and you'll know how valid their teaching is. If you want, you know, sometimes there are teachers, and the description that we get next week about the phrase bold and arrogant, they're charismatic. False teachers have to be charismatic to lure people after them. And I don't mean by that the gifts of the Spirit. I mean the way, the boldness and the authority with which they speak causes people to go, wow, check that out, listen to that. They come across in a dynamic way. People follow these false teachers because they want to indulge in the same sin that the false teacher is indulging themselves in. the one that he justifies. It can be sexual, it could be greed, it can be gluttony, pride, any number of things in which they ignore the restraint of the Spirit of God and teach that you should ignore it as well. How many spiritual leaders have fallen because they chose to ignore the restraint of the Holy Spirit and indulge themselves excessively in some sin? The world picks up on this and uses it to discredit the message. From Jim Baker to Ted Haggard and 100 others, the way of truth has been blasphemed. You can find a who's list of fallen evangelical leaders on the internet. And they love to point it out because in their mind it discredits the message that we are to give our life to Jesus Christ and that the Bible is the Word of God. If you can discredit that, then you can go on living as you please. You can go on being the Lord of your life. And so they love to point to these fallen leaders and say, look, see, there's no truth to that stuff. It discredits the message that teaches that they need to repent of their sin and become a new creation in Christ. And so they point to these high-profile leaders. But on the other hand, they ignore that the Bible declares that they would do that very thing. They ignore the neighbor next door who used to be a depraved drug addict and now is a great example of a father and community member who cares about others. They often also ignore the fact, and rarely do you ever hear anything about this, that in the third world today, the vast majority of assistance and aid, the wells being dug for communities without water, the help with farmers in drought-stricken areas, the food aid that comes in, Christian organizations around the world giving to meet the need in the world. In the name of Jesus. Peter continues with the tools or devices of the false teacher in verse 3. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago has not been idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Greed, boy. That is another one that you can almost for sure count on with the false prophet. Somehow he's going to profit from what he's teaching. And it even slides into the Orthodox churches, into churches that believe the word. How many times have you heard of somebody comes in and they've got a great investment plan so the church can make more money, so the tithe can go up, or that if the church has an excess, oh, we've got a great way. We're earning 10% guaranteed. Oh, no. My family's, part of my family's wealth from my grandparents disappeared with the Baptist Foundation of Arizona when they declared bankruptcy. Crooks that were indicted. I was at a service one time in the Verde Valley, some of you have heard this story before, and watched as a guest pastor stood up and manipulated everybody in the congregation to bring him money and checks to deliver them from the spirit of poverty. It was amazing. Turned my stomach. I thought I was going to lose it right there watching it happen. And the man walked out with his pockets of his $1,000 suit bulging with checks and cash. It sounds like a story you're making up, but it's real and it happens all the time. I know another man who, whenever he got low on cash, he would just try to get an invitation to certain churches because he knew he could do something similar. The word used here for false is the Greek word plastos. We get the word plastic from it. False teachers. Looks real. It looks authentic. It looks like real substance. But it's not. It's not the real thing. Their teaching sounds good, but something is amiss. It's like the real thing, but there is no real substance. And when their prophecies fail and the person is poorer than ever, what do you think happens to their love for the church? Now, hopefully they wake up and say, the church isn't here to make me rich. The church is here to help me love Jesus and a place where I can love my brothers and grow in Christ. And they get off that tangent of, well, if I invest seed money into the kingdom of God by faith, it's going to multiply and my pockets are going to overflow. Hopefully they can break free from that when they see it happen over and over and over again. I'm not saying that we're meant to be poor or that it's a sin to be wealthy. I'm saying greed. This is what the apostle is saying. Greed that puts money before God is usually a motivating factor of the false teacher, and the false teacher then uses it to entice others to believe the same because he knows it's their weakness as well. For many, that failure of those people becomes an excuse to claim the church robbed them and they want nothing to do with it. Hey, then you can sleep in on Sunday and forget about tithe and you don't have to get involved in other people's lives. They don't realize what they're missing. This is the second time Peter warns that these false teachers are facing certain doom, and he'll do it again and again throughout this chapter. It might look like they're getting away with it now, but he says judgment is certain. It's not sleeping. It's alert like a drooling lion. It's waiting till God says now. How does Peter know that? He gives us three examples from Scripture. Always back to the Old Testament. The apostles always go back to the Old Testament and back up what they're saying. Two of these reasons he gives have examples of preserving the righteous in the midst of judgment. Here's the first example of certain judgment for those who rebel against God. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Now, we don't know exactly what in the world that is referring to, but obviously some angels rebelled against God and are kept until judgment day in a place called Tartarus. This isn't the common word for hell. It's a holding place. It may be referring to the angels in Genesis chapter 6, if those beings are angels. If so, it's a case of rebellion against God as to one's place and sexual sin. The only other passage that clearly talks about this for sure is Jude, verse 6, where Jude wrote, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So celestial beings are judged by the righteous judge. And then back to 2 Peter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In this case, the entire world had fallen into rebellion against God that was so destructive that they could only think of evil continually, the scripture says. At the same time, the few that did not go along with the rebellion were spared out of the sweeping worldwide judgment. And then the third example in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And this third example is Sodom and Gomorrah, a city so engulfed in perversion that even when they were blinded, they groped about to fulfill their lusts. That is hard to imagine. But I don't doubt the account whatsoever. Notice the height, the angelic realm, the breadth, the worldwide flood, and the depth, Sodom and Gomorrah, the lowest place on earth next to the Dead Sea. I think Peter used these three examples specifically to say, it doesn't matter where they are. In heaven or anywhere on the earth, God knows, and God will judge. There's no escaping the eyes of the Lord and his righteous judgments. And verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? Verse 9, and then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteousness, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If God could rescue Noah, if he could rescue Lot and their families from impending judgment, he can rescue you and me from the evil in this fallen world, even though its judgment is certain. He also knows the time and the place for punishment of these false teachers that exploit the weak with their seductive lies. And finally, verse 10a, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. God has a special judgment for those who seduce people away from the truth using the lust of the flesh. Those who despise God's authority and those who represent it, God will certainly judge. The wrath of God is as much an attribute of God as his love is. Let me say that again. The wrath of God is as much an attribute of God as his love is. Pure love for what is good requires an absolute abhorrence of what is evil. Does that make sense? If you really love what is good, what is true, then you really hate the lie. If you see the goodness of truth and love, then you're able to see the destructiveness of evil and lies. And the more you see it, more clearly you see it, the more you love the one and hate the other. A just and holy God must severely deal with evil. One cannot sincerely love truth and tolerate lies. One cannot demand justice while tolerating rebellion. If wrath against evil were not an attribute of God, then God would be a compromising God who you could not trust. Thank God he isn't that way. Thank God he's holy and righteous and just and promises in his word to be just. The one thing the angels sing around the throne that we sang a little earlier, holy, holy, holy. And that holiness will not stand evil. Righteousness demands wrath against unrighteousness. But grace and mercy are God's mediating attributes that call us to repent and accept the justice that was meted out upon Jesus. But if we will not accept the forgiveness that was justly earned by the sufferings of Christ in our place, then we will face the justice we deserve. The only difference between a Christian and the unsaved is that we have freely accepted what Christ did for us. That results in a change of our desires and our life. But those changes came after the grace of God forgave us because of Christ. Peter's outlined for us the tactics here in this beginning of this chapter, and he'll go on to tell more about it next week. But he's outlined for us the tactics of the false teachers. He's warned us that their tools are sensuality and greed. Their lifestyles prove that they are not of God. They are indulgent and they disrespect authority. Their judgment is waiting for them, and there is no escape in height or depth or breadth. At the same time, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from this present evil world. If he rescued Noah and Lot, he can certainly rescue you and me. He will rescue us, not only from the slavery of sin, but he will also see us safely into his heavenly kingdom if we place our trust in him. Amen? Now, I know that in our world today, many people are really concerned about the future of our country. But you know one thing this is saying? Grow in Christ-likeness. Be godly, and God can rescue you out of anything. Or he can see you through anything. I'm not saying that, you know, your little world is going to stay perfect and that you're going to be happy and everything's going to be hunky-dory. It might be difficult. But if God could deliver Noah out of a world like that, if God could deliver Lot out of a world like that, he can certainly see us through whatever is ahead in our individual family lives and as a nation. Amen? But he delivers the godly. This goes back again to the first chapter of growing in Christ-likeness, going on to sanctification. If you'll walk with him, he'll walk with you. If you'll trust him, he'll be faithful to you. He'll never deny himself. Amen? Amen. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you make these warnings so clear to protect us. And Lord, I pray that we'd stay alert to them. That we wouldn't think that we're in a place where we could never fall. But would humbly always look to you. And Lord, help us be on guard for our brothers and sisters as well, to warn them when we see these evil influences sneak into the church. Thank you, Lord, for the examples that Peter used, of Noah and Lot, and the assurance that you can rescue us from whatever lies ahead. Lord, may we live lives of holiness as we draw near to you. May we do the things that Peter said in that first chapter of adding to our faith, the goodness. The perseverance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, the love that reflect you in our world. So help us, Lord, in as we go through this daily life, the struggles we feel often like Lot, our souls are vexed by the evil around us. But Lord, preserve us and keep us until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now receive the benediction. This is from the end of the letter to Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. God bless you.